This recording is produced by the Christian Church of God, Grand Junction, Colorado. Please visit our website at ccofgod.org.
Well, I hope everybody had their coffee this morning. You're going to need to be alert and awake. You'll see why in a few minutes here. I've only got four pages, so this should go through pretty quickly, except it might take me longer to deliver it, that's all. But it's an important subject, and it's a varied subject, and it's a subject that covers a lot of ground, answering an important question. We wonder why there aren't more people called in this age. Especially, you would think, from the Jewish community. With the background that they have, with the incredible knowledge that they have, and if you listen to any active Jewish group, you'll realize they are wonderful with knowledge about many, many important subjects. Why is it that a greater number of them are not called in this age? Well, we're not the first to ask that question. In fact, the Apostle Paul dealt with that question as well. It's something that he saw even in his day, and it's something that he spent 3 full chapters explaining. And in those 3 chapters, and you can begin looking there if you want, it's in the book of Romans, but in those 3 chapters, he laid out some very intricate theological premises that we all need to understand, because I think it will give us a perspective on the world as it is today, but as it has been throughout history. It answers some very important questions. If we just look at the situation as it exists, we realize that millions and millions, multiple billions of people have gone to their graves unconverted. In fact, it's just a very tiny segment of society that ever was converted. And when we think about it, it wasn't that great a segment of society that was ever given an opportunity for salvation. We had all of those people who lived prior to the time of Christ. Of them, only a handful that we're aware of were ever what we could call converted. We have all of those throughout history who have died in infancy or died as young children, who never really had an opportunity to even think about such things. They're no longer living. What opportunity did they ever have? We have millions in societies all over the world, despite of any age, who simply never heard the truth to a sufficient degree to understand what it was all about. Satan has blinded the minds of countless millions of people. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 tells us that. And then we have another segment of society, and that's the one I want to concentrate on, and that's the one Paul concentrated on, whom God has deliberately blinded for a specific reason. And that is the fundamental question that Paul addresses in his treatise here in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Why did God blind the major part of the people we call Israel? And under what situation will they be provided an opportunity? These are the questions that we're going to consider. Now, that question alone raises another question. How can people who are in their graves ever be provided an opportunity? I think most of us know the answer, but the world doesn't. The world's theology has sort of left this area aside and moved on to other teachings, other things that they focus on. And as a sub-question to the previous question, how could a loving God justifiably assign people that he has blinded to the lake of fire? You'll see that Paul addresses that question as well. So I'm going to use Paul's narrative as my outline today. These three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Paul addresses some very interesting and some very fundamental theological precepts that we need to have a good, clear picture of if we're going to understand the overall plan of God. And I think we do. But to see so many of these subjects brought together in one place by an eminent theologian, the Apostle Paul, and granted his writings were complex in many cases, he was a trained theologian. And he spoke like one, and he wrote like one, and he understood like one. But there's no reason we can't understand as well from what he's given us. Some of the questions we're going to consider as we go through this, and I'll go through these very quickly, and we'll pause on each of them as we go through it again. But the question is there more than one day of salvation? What part does the resurrection play? What is predestination? Why are so many people excluded from being called in this age? The implication being that they would be called in another. How can they be called when they're long since dead? What point is there to being provoked to jealousy if the people being provoked are unaware of it? What's merciful about being blinded? Romans 11, verses 7 and 8 tell us that God is doing what he's doing, that he might have mercy upon all. That's a strange thing to say. If the people aren't conscious. And what does it mean, all Israel shall be saved? Just as a cross-reference, I am convinced, and I think you will be after you've read through this, because you're going to see many references to it, but I am convinced that the Apostle Paul was very thoroughly aware of Ezekiel chapter 37. You're very familiar with that passage, I'm sure. There's been takeoffs on it. There's been songs about this. It's the Valley of Dry Bones, where God very graphically describes a physical resurrection. You can't take it any other way. He brings these bones together. He puts flesh upon them. He puts breath of life into them. And he says, I will put my spirit within you, speaking to these people. He's going to bring them back to a state of consciousness in the physical form. Now, when is that? When is that? Well, we have a general time frame in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, where God talks about a resurrection that is going to occur after the 1,000 years are finished. Very likely, that is the time frame for Ezekiel chapter 37. But there's also something interesting in this passage, and it's in one of its second major focuses, is the fact that God is going to rejoin the two houses of Israel. That the houses of Israel, greater Israel, is more than just one small ethnicity. We know that the monarchy became divided after the days of Solomon. They divided into two houses. There was the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, and there was the house of Ephraim, or the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. Each taken captive by different peoples more than a century apart. One of the groups came back, the southern kingdom. The other never did. So when we think of Israel, we need to think in a broader context than just the Jews. But Paul was writing about his physical kinsmen. And he obviously referred to the Jewish people, his nearest kinsmen, but he also spoke of them in a greater term. So notice that when we come through to it. There's three articles out on the table out in the lobby. Each of them have some relevance to what I'm going to be covering today, but one is How Religion Misidentifies Israel. The second one is Blindness Has Happened to Israel. And the third one is, And So All Israel Shall Be Saved. So if you want to look into this subject a little more thoroughly and a little more slowly, be sure to pick up copies of that. But let's begin in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Because you see, the Apostle Paul fretted over this very same question. It bothered him. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, with fantastic spiritual advantages, to whom pertaineth the adoption, verse 4, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God. They performed the ceremonies which were themselves teaching instruments, and the promises, the incredible promises dating clear back to the time of Abraham. These people, these Israelites, were heir of all of those things. They had the incredible spiritual advantage of having been given these things. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The Israelites, you would think, would be the prime candidates for being called to conversion. But yet, we find that's not the case. Not as though, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all the children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Paul is peeling off on a narrower line here. Not just the physical descendants of Abraham. Abraham had several sons. Even after Sarah died, he had other sons through other wives. It isn't the descendants of Abraham specifically, but it's those who descended through Isaac and Jacob. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. But Paul is making an oblique point here that one's ethnicity is not a guarantee or right of being called to salvation. There's another criteria which we'll see later on in what he's written, that it's important to have a heart capable of responding appropriately. People aren't normally born with that kind of heart. They have to be given one. Israel's tendency towards hard-heartedness is the major consideration that Paul is making. But there's a reason for that, and we'll see as we get further into this. Resuming in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for those children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. The promises were to extend to the children of Israel, even before they were born, even before they ever did anything. And the point being that God wants us to know that it's a matter of election. God has elected to call certain people, and he has elected to blind others. That's where Paul is going here. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's not the logical expectation. As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Esau is not the Israel of God. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God has his own prerogatives here. And it's all for a purpose. It's not a love-hate thing of and by itself. We'll see that. God has a plan, and it's that plan that we need to bring out here, and Paul brings it out so beautifully. But we have to look at these three chapters in broad context in order to be able to see that. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is God playing favorites? Is he doing something evil by selecting one and not another? We'll see the answer to that. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And in this particular passage, we see a veiled reference to a thing that is in the modern age called predestination. God has purposed to call certain people and not others. That's his point. And that's what we need to understand. And perhaps in understanding that, we will realize the value of what we have been given. We should never minimize that. But when you hear the word predestination, the way the world views that is usually, and Mr. Calvin had a lot to do with that, but it's usually the idea that some are predestined to be called and others are predestined to be lost. And those predestined to be lost could never come to God no matter how much they wanted to. That's not the point. And we can see that. If we read carefully what Paul is saying, we can see that the subject of predestination is not predestined to be converted or predestined to remain unconverted. The truth being that all are going to be afforded an opportunity for salvation. It's just not all now. We understand that. But I'm not sure that the world does, at least not to the degree that it could, and not to the degree that it will when we finish with these passages. For that matter, it was the Apostle Paul who coined the word predestined. He was the only one that used it, and he only used it in two places. One is in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And the other was in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 11. And if you read those four verses, you can see that in none of those is he talking about a negative situation. He's talking about those predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those predestined to be called now. That's the better definition of the word predestination, called beforehand, before the majority. But you can see that definition if you read more carefully in Romans chapter 9, where Paul is talking about this very thing. For he says unto Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The implication here is that it isn't everyone who is given mercy, at least at first. And keep that word mercy in mind, because it's going to come up a little later in this narrative. What effect does that mercy or compassion produce? It produces the opportunity, not the guarantee of it, but the opportunity for salvation ahead of time. That's what Paul is talking about. Verse 16, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Our calling, when it comes, is of God. Paul's question is, when will God call each individual? Not all are called now. We can see that as an obvious fact. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all of the earth. We know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. For his own reason, for his own purpose, for a greater good. The implication being that a certain amount of resistance or a certain amount of hardness also exists in society at large. That's where Paul is going with this. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. It's God that's doing it. Based on a person's natural mindedness, God sees need to harden what appears to be the majority. But as we'll see, there's good reason. For one, many couldn't make it in this age, being the way they are and being the way this world is. Not everyone could make it if they were called now. God realizes that. And by blanking out their understanding in certain areas, he can reserve them to another day. You'll see where Paul is going with that if you keep that thought in mind. Because Israel, God's model nation, is being put through that very experience. Not to suggest that anyone who is not Israel could not be called. That's not the point. The point is, Israel is the model nation. He is going to do what he's doing first through Israel to be able to leave an example and to work with the rest of society. But Israel first. It's always been that way. God chose Israel, not because they're greater, not because their ethnicity is anything. He just happened to choose Israel. Now perhaps we can say because of the faithfulness of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, fine. But still, realize it was God who specifically chose Israel for this model nation status. And when we understand Israel's experience, we will understand how God is going to deal with the rest of the world. Verse 19, for you will say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Society being as it is basically what God wants, he's saying. But know, O man, who are you that flies against God? Shall the thing that formed say unto him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Are we going to accuse God of something? Actually blame God for the way we in society are? Paul continues, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump from the same basic material to make one vessel into honor and another into dishonor? Paul is deferring to the greatness of God. The Creator has full control of His creation. Verse 21, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. Another allusion to the predestination subject. The vessels of mercy, which he has afore prepared unto glory. We see that it's God's selection process who will have opportunity to become converted. And when? God decides who is called and when they're called. Those who are called in this age, now, ahead of time, are in that group that we could call predestined. And I want to use that word in the positive sense. Verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And here's an interesting addition to the idea, where he goes into verse 25, he says, as he says in Isaiah, I will call them my people. Or is that Hosea? I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. We see that even in Old Testament times, it was known and it was understood that the election would include a people not of that specific ethnicity. Verse 26 is interesting. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. What a strange thing. Those people to whom it was said, you are not my people, are all dead. But Paul is saying, in the same place, that situation is going to be reversed. How do you answer that? How do you picture that? He has to be considering what we see in Ezekiel 37, where those people are raised back to physical life. And we know that they didn't have God's Spirit because in Ezekiel 37 it says, I will put my Spirit within you. Well, it wasn't there before. So those people are going to be raised up back as physical beings, given His Spirit, and given their first opportunity for salvation, which they did not have. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Not just the children of Israel, notice. The children of the living God. Obviously, then, this provides them an opportunity for salvation, which we have to deduce they never really had. This passage is the clue to the long-term outcome of this situation. While they're blinded for a time, there is to be a day when the situation is to turn around, but not in their first lifetimes. These previously rejected people will eventually be declared the children of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. We, in this age, shouldn't expect a large-scale response from Israel. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The time frame for God's first harvest has but a relatively brief duration. Verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Nations and peoples that were totally destroyed. There's an apparent rejection level that would suggest only the harvest, only the barest few would be called in the first harvest. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness has attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? This is a curious thing. People not having that heritage are understanding what those who had the heritage did not. Gentiles are being called and brought in and set ahead of the very heirs of all of the righteous advantages that the peoples of Israel had back to the earliest days. The people without the heritage are coming through ahead of those who do have it. What kind of a situation is that? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to their objective. Problem was, they attempted to create a righteous condition by their own means. They looked to performance of the law, overlooking the major component, which we can see in verse 32. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. One major character flaw was their lack of incorporation of true faith. Faith is the light switch. Faith is the things which turns on understanding. They did what they did zealously, but there's an important overlay in their thinking that never came on. They didn't consider and they didn't apply faith. Final verse in this chapter. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." The religious or spiritual condition that they were in caused them to even reject their Messiah. Incredible as that might sound. But it's true. We know that. Let's move on to chapter 10. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul fretted about this. He wanted it to be different, but he understood that it is how it is. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God," which very obviously do, "but not according to knowledge." Now that's a strange thing to say of those people who exhibit such vast knowledge of the Old Testament and the traditions of their fathers. They have fantastic knowledge in many important areas. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." One major character flaw was their arrogance towards the true righteousness of God. Their advantage of having the laws of God given to them and being bequeathed the covenant gave them the impression that their keeping the law was sufficient to earn a superior regard by God. As a result, they became self-hardened against the intent of God's law. And that is a condition very hard to remedy. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." It's belief that validates law keeping. Not law keeping by itself. Christ, Christ-likeness, is where the law was intended to bring us. It didn't produce that in them. In fact, it hardened them, incredibly as that sounds. "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law," verse 5, "that the man which does these things shall live by them." The law defines the way of life. "The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that the word, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Notice the component of the resurrection in this picture. Belief is an essential. But what is the purpose of the resurrection? We'll see. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoso believes on him shall not be ashamed." The foundation of our religious experience, in other words, conversion, is belief in Christ. "For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, at least not in this area. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ethnicity is not the criteria. "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul is alluding to some of the things that I introduced here. How many different kinds of people, how many different situations took people to their graves without ever having had that opportunity? And he's acknowledging it. "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, they have. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, didn't Israel know? First, Moses. Now notice, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. The fact of God calling Gentiles is acknowledged clear back even in the time of Moses. God calling Gentiles instead intended to provoke them to jealousy. Well, why? Why would God provoke them to jealousy? What for? Just to taunt them? Or is there a greater benefit? Now think about this. If these people went to their graves thinking that they were okay, thinking that they were doing all that they were supposed to be doing, they were keeping the law faithfully, they went to their graves thinking, I'm okay. Well, when would they be provoked to jealousy? And why? Paul provides us the answer. Let's look on. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And you can see the suggestion here in verse 20 that Israel was seeking. And here people are being called who really weren't seeking. They were called anyway. And those who were seeking, it wasn't made manifest to them. They were somehow blinded in their thinking. We have to wonder why. Verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long have I stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. It isn't that salvation wasn't offered to them. God was continually open to their responses, but it was largely from their side that the problem set in, at least originally, making it necessary to blind them, to set them in a blinded condition. God saw that as necessary. And now the third of Paul's chapters here, Romans 11. Here's where he gets into the nitty-gritty. I say then, has God cast away his people? Now think back to the predestination idea. Has God cast away his people? If predestination means some are destined to be called and they can't be anything but called, and some are predestined to not be called and never could be, no matter how much they might want it. If that's what predestination means, which it doesn't, then why would Paul write this? Has God cast away his people? God forbid. No, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Aren't you aware what the scriptures say of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed my prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Even God's true servants weren't safe from these hard-hearted reprobates. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There was this significant group, a minority of the population, granted, but there was this significant group whom God had predestined to be called at that time where the others weren't. Even so then, at this present time, referring to a different period of time, his own age, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You can see predestination factoring in again. God has chosen to call certain ones now, and the rest he's going to leave in a different state of mind. Those few who can and do respond in the age are those specifically called of God. And personally, I don't believe God would call someone who he knew couldn't make it in this age. There's another world after this one where there's going to be a very different spiritual condition. But if he were to call everyone in this age, there's many who would blow their opportunity forever. And that is the subliminal point you will see that Paul is making. Even so then, back to verse 5, even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. It's God's call, not our own. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. But the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Blinded by whom? We'll see in a minute. The rest were blinded. Why would God want Israel, for the most part, to be blinded? Paul understood. We should. God saw the need to wrap the entire people in a kind of blindness because of the nature of the situation. But as we'll see, there's an interesting eventual outcome. Verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. And that's from the Old Testament. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Notice where that blindness comes from. It comes from God. God has blinded them. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Letting this happen shows that God is in support of their condition. Still, why? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Back to the jealousy question. How can they be jealous if they're not conscious? You can mock them in the grave, I suppose, but that wouldn't make anybody jealous. If they're jealous, it tells us they're conscious. When are they conscious? Does Ezekiel chapter 37 tell us? Are they going to be brought back to life in a different age, the age beyond the 1,000 years that Revelation chapter 20 refers to? Why would you dangle this in front of them? Why would you dangle a converted Gentile in front of an unconverted Israelite? Why would they be jealous in this age when they, in their bended condition, see themselves as all right spiritually? They ended their lives thinking that. The jealousy thing comes into play when they come to realize that their legal superiority wasn't what God wanted of them, and it wasn't the way to achieve what they wanted. Verse 12 opens up the whole can of worms here. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Israel is going to come to a period of time referred to as their fullness. They are going to exhibit their full God-intended potential. They're going to be the model nation for the conversion of the rest of the world. That's their fullness. This verse is getting very revealing in that there's a time when their fullness will come. The blindness isn't forever. It's for a purpose, it's for a time, but it's not forever. They will be brought into the correct relationship with God someday. We can understand when. God is going to say to them, you are the children of the living God. In its proper time. Verse 13, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. For if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Do you see Ezekiel 37 in that verse? They're cast away for a time, but they're going to be reconciled. They're going to be received back into the family of faith, like life from the dead. Paul provides us with more evidence that there's going to be a reversal of the blinded exclusion condition at some point in time. And that reception involves a restoration to life. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. The first fruit. That's the people called in this age. The first fruit, he says, are holy. The lump then, the lump comes later. The lump is the major section of the pie chart. There is the handful that's taken out of the major group. But then there is the major group itself. The first fruit is holy. He's telling us that the lump will also be holy. If the root be holy, so are the branches. The picture here being that the lump, in other words, the whole nation, is regarded as holy even when left in a blinded, unconverted state, but they're not going to remain that way forever. And some of the branches being broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Here he's using the grafting science as a representative of what's going on. The tree of Israel is alive. Spiritual Israel is alive. But it's got a lot of non-Israelites grafted into it above the trunk. But he's saying, if an unnatural branch can be made to grow out of the natural tree, how much more receptive will that tree be to its own natural branches? Again, the picture is the restoration of the peoples of Israel to salvation. It's not a hopeless condition. Those that are dead in their graves are not hopelessly lost. They are not predestined to be lost forever. They are predestined to be called in a different age. This is what Paul is revealing. And you have to read these three chapters very carefully, but he says a lot. I'm trying to comment on some of the things, and perhaps I could do a better job of it. But hopefully I can give you the picture of what Paul is getting at. Verse 17, and if some of the branches being broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the tree, and the olive tree represents the spirit-filled nation, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The Gentiles couldn't get the idea that they don't need Israel's heritage. No. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. They were useless branches. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed also that he spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also shall be cut off. A side comment on the idea of universal salvation in the sense of not ever being able to lose one's salvation. Think about verse 22 in that context. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature unto a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He's leaving us the picture that Israel is to be grafted back into its native, its natural spiritual tree. He's talking about a reversal of religious fortune, where the rejectees are once again brought into the full relationship with God. That relationship that their heritage promised. We're getting closer and closer to the main point. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This blindness, he's telling us very plainly, is not a permanent condition. It's temporary. It will be the situation until such point in time. And here's where Paul, I think, draws in Ezekiel 37 more powerfully than in any other place. Verse 26. And so, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is further into the premise that their blinded condition is temporary. All Israel shall be saved. And when is that? And what does all Israel mean? Just the Jews? If Paul is saying what he's saying with Ezekiel 37 in mind, you have to conclude that all Israel is both houses of Israel that are going to be reunited as a single nation after the millennial age. Perhaps even before, at least in of the survivors who live on over into that age. Israel is going to be reunited as a single people, a single nation, under God's government. Verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. And this leaves us with a slight enigma, except for what we know. God will take away their sins. The question is when. I think Ezekiel 37 provides us a startling and important answer. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. They occupy an adversarial position against Christianity. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That lump is to be made holy, but for a time deferred. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past have you not believed God, yet have you now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. There is going to come a group after this age, after these of us who have received that mercy, they also are going to obtain mercy, partly as a response or as a condition to our having received it. He's talking about extending mercy to a people who went to their graves unconverted. Verse 32 is extremely potent. For God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. How in the world can you say that blinding somebody, concluding them all into a state of effective unbelief, despite their avid religiousness, how can you say concluding them all in unbelief is mercy? Can we answer Paul's question? This is where our understanding provides us the answer. God in his wisdom realizes that if the majority of hard-hearted Israelites were to be called in this age, the greater majority would exhibit disinterest or reject their opportunity, resulting in their loss of any chance of salvation whatsoever. Whereas, by being blinded, their opportunity period is deferred into the next harvest period. For the vast majority, that'll be the second resurrection. The one that Ezekiel 37 talks about. The one that Revelation chapter 20, verse 5 talks about. When the millennial age has established a true and exemplary family of God who will be able to instruct them correctly, both by word and example, in that age, they will have a greater opportunity and there will be a greater positive response than if they were to all be allowed to be called in this age. God understands the heart of Israel. He knows their hard-heartedness, and they've exhibited it in many ways over many, many centuries. Being blinded, their opportunity period is deferred into the next harvest period. In this age, it would be nearly impossible to extract from their mentality the false religious concepts that have hard set into their minds, even from ancient times. In the case of the Jewish people, man amplified legalism and Unitarianism. Of the Christian people, antinomianism and Trinitarianism. How would you extract those things that are so hard set in the religious societies of this age? God knows how difficult it would be. His solution is he'll call whom he can call, and he will blind the rest and defer their opportunity into another age, an age in which these things can be resolved, an age in which they can pursue conversion without the distractions of a satanic religious world. Concluding Paul's narrative, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We often quote that verse in different contexts, but consider it in this context, the one in which Paul said it, that God intends to provoke Israel to jealousy. After having blinded them, God intends to turn it around and open up their minds to understanding. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it will be said to them, "You are the children of the living God," not just the descendants of Israel. The children of the living God are going to be the descendants of the true heir of Jacob. Christ is the Isaac of the new age. Oh, the depth of the riches both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? God knows what he's doing. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul, I think, said it very well. I hope this wasn't too fast, and if you want to take time and research this further, I can give you a copy of the notes that I have here, and also be sure to pick up these articles if you want to look into the matter more thoroughly, and I would certainly appreciate your comment. But I hope that helps us understand something that's very important.